like to open Acts chapter 17, that would be helpful. I'm certain the title we have this morning is The Defense of the Almighty. I don't know if you've ever faced this experience, but imagine a new teacher being summoned to the governors of the school to account for the new teaching that they are teaching in the classroom. Imagine that would be a nervy experience. Or imagine being a government minister being questioned by the select committee in the House of Commons for the statements that you have made and for the policy that you are pursuing. That's the kind of examination, the nerve-wracking moment of examination and questioning that the Apostle Paul goes through here in Acts chapter 17 as we trace his movements through Acts. He was up before the Areopagus, verse 19. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, the ruling council of the city, responsible for the moral education, responsible for the religion, responsible for what people believed and taught in the city. And he's summoned there to give account, as we saw last Sunday morning in that first half of this section. He's summoned there to give account for his teaching. He's not on trial, really. He's not been arrested yet. That'll come later in the book. These aren't judges he's standing before. But he is asked to explain his teaching. Verse 18. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Explain what you mean, Paul, they said, by preaching about Jesus and this talk of resurrection from the dead. As we saw last week, Athens was a place a little bit like our day, with all kinds of new teachings exchanged and pushed around the city. And they wanted to know where this one was coming from. And particularly verse 20 at the end, they wanted to know what this means. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. So there he is, standing before this venerable committee, and he doesn't revert to justifying himself. He does what he always does best. He preaches to them. He declares the truth of God. This little message we have from verse 22 and onwards, this message of Paul, it's declaring the truth of God as he defends the Almighty before them. This sermon has been called a masterpiece of communication. He started where the people were. He captured their attention. He compliments them, really, doesn't he, with their religion. I can see in every way you're very religious, verse 22. He starts where the people are, and then he proceeds to blast out of the water their religion. As he explains to them who the real God is, and then he applies it to every person. He knows it's not enough to just know who the real God is, but you need to have it applied to your own heart, that you can respond in a way which is appropriate for the living God. So he starts in verse 22 with reference to this altar that he's seen. In verse 22 and verse 23. And he refers to this altar as he's been looking around the city. He sees an altar there marked to an unknown God. In many tombs in different countries we have, or in many cemeteries I should say, in many countries we have the tomb of the unknown soldier. In Arlington National Cemetery in the United States, the tomb of the unknown soldier is the biggest tomb. And it's guarded 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, by a whole battalion of troops. Their whole job for the whole year is to guard that tomb of the unknown soldier. See, they remember the tombs of the people that have fallen. They remember those tombs with names on of the soldiers that have given their lives in sacrifice. They remember them. But also they want to remember those whose lives they're not quite sure about. The people who have fallen, but we're not quite sure who they were. The unknown soldier. The man whose name is not remembered. We want to remember him as well in that unnamed tomb. Well, imagine if you'd forgotten about a God. Imagine if there was a God that you'd not remembered. If you'd built 200 altars, but there were 201 gods. Forgetting about a soldier, not knowing the name of someone that's fallen, that's one thing. But imagine forgetting about a God. You've got 200 altars, terrific. But there's 201, and the one you forgot is the strongest and most powerful God. Imagine the consequences of that. You wouldn't want to offend a God, would you, by missing him out? That was the kind of situation they had here. An altar to an unknown God, just in case they'd missed one out. Try next Christmas buying presents for all of the children in your extended family, bar one. Miss one of your children out and see what happens. There'll be consequences. But imagine that if you missed out on God. You give praise to everyone, but leave one out. Well, Paul sees that they're doing that in verse 23. He's careful to understand their culture. He's taken a look around, and he sees that they want to cover all the bases. And he doesn't launch into kind of vitriolic attack. What a waste of time, he could have said, having an altar to an unknown God. What a ridiculous thing. You're all crazy. He could have said that, but that wasn't his approach, was it? That's not the way he approached them. He didn't poo-poo their culture. He didn't seek to go up with an axe and chop down that altar, saying it's blasphemy. He didn't do that. Rather, he chooses a much more gracious path, doesn't he? This is a gospel-centered, gospel-hearted man. He sees the tomb, the unknown God. And he says, could I use that to speak to them about the real God, the Almighty God, the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the world? Can I speak to them about him from that? He begins with their desire that they have not properly understood and expressed. And from that he proclaims, the verse at the end of verse 23, or the word used there, I'm going to proclaim him to you. He's going to declare the truth of the unknown God. He's going to declare it passionately before them. What a great principle of Christian witness we see here exemplified by Paul. We don't go in storming around, just criticizing everything in the world that's wrong. There's loads in the world that's wrong. But could we use some of those to lead people to consider the real and the great God? We must adopt that. So many people thirst for God but don't realize they thirst for him. They have unnamed altars in their lives, if I can put it that way. An unknown longing, a desire to be loved within the heart, a desire for justice in the world, a desire to belong so that you are not alone, a desire to be forgiven and clean, a desire to live uprightly, a desire for there to be law and standards. We all desire that, don't we? A desire to have meaning and direction and purpose and hope in life. All of those things. Surely you've felt some of those, friends. Even if you're not a Christian this morning, you've felt some of those. Can I suggest they are your altars in your life to the unknown God? You don't know where they came from. You don't know that where that desire originated from, but you sense it, you feel it. It's an altar in your life to the unknown God. He placed it there. He desired for you to be loved and to belong and to have hope and meaning and purpose and forgiveness in your life. God calls us and desires us to have those things. And our desire is that you would get to know the God of those unknown longings in your heart. God placed them there for a purpose. And you can come to know him. And Paul, he wants them to come to know the God who they don't yet know, the God who is unnamed and unknown. So his message is not an apology. It's not a plea for their attention. Please listen to me amidst all the other teachings going on. It's not that kind of message. He declares the truths of God to them. The points will come up on the board this morning. He declares four unchangeable certainties about God. Four truths about him that don't change. You've already got the first one up there. Number one, the greatness of God. He's the creator. That's the first thing he puts up. Verse 24, 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. When a great building is constructed, something striking and elegant, something really beautiful and majestic, an eye-catching building. I don't know, the Spinnaker Tower, the new Parliament building in Wales, maybe the Eiffel Tower, Millennium Stadium, something like that. Oh, and a great building is constructed. We never get to know the names of the men who laid the bricks, or the men that put the panes of glass in, or the men that welded the steelwork. We don't get to know about those people. They did the work. They were the laborers. But we're not told about them. We're told about the great designer, the great architect. He's the man that gets all the credit. He's the man that gets the praise. He's the creator, isn't he? It was a blank space on the ground, and he decided how to fill it. Here's a blank sheet of paper. He was the one that drew out the plans. The creator, the architect, the designer, who created from nothing the concept that became that building. He's the one that deserves all the praise. Not just the bricklayer or the man that put the windows in. It's the ideas and the genius and the knowledge of what will work and what's great. That's what we celebrate. Friends, Paul is saying we live in a world with someone behind it like that, with genius, intelligence, creativity, majestic power to be able to think up the world and then put it in place. The God who made the world and everything. He's the great designer. He's the great architect. Wouldn't you agree with me that our world is far more striking and elegant, majestic and eye-catching than any building you've ever been in? The Eiffel Tower and the world in which we live. There's no comparison. Millennium Stadium and planet Earth. There's no comparison. The design is incredible. The order of it is so ordered. The elegance of the world, the rationality of the world, the laws, the things that work in the world, it all fits together. Nothing is by chance. What a world that we live in. Think of the water cycle that goes round. On a day like this, the sun is out on the water and it evaporates and goes up and makes clouds, and the clouds go over the mountains and it rains and they fall into the rivers so we can take the water that we need to drink, and then it flows back into the sea, and so the cycle goes round again. Doesn't it work so wonderfully? Anyone would think that a God is trying to feed the world with water that they need. What a wonderful design. Think of the turning of the seasons from summer to autumn, to winter, to spring. We'll be thinking about that tonight in the spiritual domain. Think of the turning of the seasons, all planned to give us food in the harvest so we can eat. Anyone that think a great designer has made a world with food for those who need it. Think of those little white blood cells in your body that you've never ever seen with your eye. But those white blood cells, every single day, are fighting off the disease in your bloodstream. Fighting off diseases in our bodies. And they've had to work pretty hard, in some of us recently, haven't they? With these bugs that have been going around and hanging around in so many of our families. But they've been fighting them off. Anyone would think a great designer is seeking to give us life and breath. Keep us alive. What wonderful order and design. He's the Lord, the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Capital L, notice. He's the Lord. He's bigger than this planet. He's bigger than just human thought. He's bigger than man-made Greek little idols and temples. He's bigger than all of that. He goes on to tell us, look, that he doesn't live in temples built by hands. The God who made the earth doesn't need one little brass plaque on a wall to give him glory and praise. He's made everything for his praise. He doesn't dwell in temples. Friends, we haven't constructed a nice, glorious temple here to show how glorious God is. It's a simple building. But the world that he has made shows that he is Lord and God. He's not served, verse 25, by human hands as if he needs anything. We weren't even there when God, who made the world, thought it all up and carried it out. He didn't need any human hands. Just a word was enough. When we worship God, it doesn't tickle his fancy. It doesn't make him blush with false pride. God doesn't crave opinion. You know, sometimes people treat God like we're doing him a favor by believing in him. As if he craves our attention, like celebrities crave the tabloid press. Any publicity is good publicity, they say, don't they? Publicists work night and day to get the names and the photographs of their celebs on the tabloid press. God isn't like that. He doesn't crave the opinion polls. He doesn't check what Gallup say people think about him. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He made everything. And when you made and you own and you rule the infinity of the heavens and the universe, you think one little plaque and one little altar and one little temple is going to change your day?
He's the infinite God. He's the Lord. He's great. He is our creator. Paul says you've got to understand that about God. Don't make him small. Don't make him man-made. He's great.
The second thing he says is about the goodness of God. That's verse 25. He's the provider. He provides everything that we need. Verse 25. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. We mentioned that already. When someone's name comes up on the New Year's honours list, and the Queen has decided to give them a knighthood, everybody who gets a knighthood has to go to one place for it, don't they? You can't arrange for it to be sent out to your local post office for you to pick it up. If you're being knighted, then you have got to go to where it's given out. You've got to go to the palace. You've got to kneel before the Queen. Every single person that's Sir This or Sir That, they've had to go and they've had to kneel there at the feet of the Queen or some other monarch before her and receive from her the knighthood. Because that is where they're given out. And friends, we have all knelt at the feet of the King of the Earth to receive our life, our breath, and our everything else. He is the great provider. It's God that's given that to us. Our life wasn't discovered by accident in a laboratory like penicillin was. And it certainly wasn't made in a factory like the silicon chips in our computers were. We went to God and he gave it. Even before we asked, even before we were alive, even before we had thought, it's God that provided. He gave our life. It's unexplainable. It's a miracle. He's a generous God. He gives life out. Sir Robert Winston, very well-known doctor on our TV screens often, he wrote it like this. He said, there's something about life that remains unexplained and miraculous. Because God has provided it. He has made it. He handed it to you in the way that no one else has and no one else could. So that you might live. He's given you your life. And notice in verse 25, not just our life, but these two other things as well, our breath and everything else. The breath is the sustaining of our life, isn't it? To have a life in the first place is one thing, but then we need to sustain it day by day. God doesn't just wind up the world and then leave it to tick itself down like a clock. He gives us our breath every day to sustain us and to keep us alive. What a providing God. James chapter 1 verse 17 puts it like this. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God gives us our life, our breath, and everything else in the world. Imagine a delighted father of a young bride. I hope Rhoda's father's going to be delighted on the day of her wedding in a couple of weeks' time. But imagine a delighted father. His little girl is getting married. And she's his only daughter, and he's over the moon. And he says to her, whatever you need for that day, whatever it is, whatever you decide you want for your wedding day, for the reception, for the church, whatever color dress, whatever flower, whatever you want, you just tell me and I'll provide it for you. I'm going to bankroll the whole thing. And the money balls pop into her eyes. She thinks, great, we'll have a great wedding. And so she decides on what she needs and they put it in place and they get the plans and everything is there. He provides everything to make the day complete. On his invoice at the end of the day, it's got a cake on there. It's got bridesmaids' dresses. It's got the right colour napkins. The napkins have got to match the dress and all this kind of stuff. You know, the string quartet is there. The chocolate fountain is there. The flowers in church. It's all there. Everything's on the list. He's provided all manner of things. 1,000 things. He's provided them all. Even some things that the guests haven't noticed. Friends, do you think that if the guests don't notice that it's from him, don't notice that he's provided, do you think that means he's not really provided it? Do you think that means that it's not from him, even though they don't know where it came from? Of course not. He's provided everything. The things that people saw and the things they didn't. He's provided it all. There were 1,000 things he provided and they didn't see them all. Friends, our lives are like that. He's given us life and breath and everything. Even the things we haven't noticed along the way. You have self-repairing skin.
Remarkable. God gave you that. You ever prayed a prayer thanking God for your self-repairing spirit? It's awesome. God gave it to you. What genius. Your voice box makes just the right noises when you want to speak so that other people can understand your feelings and thoughts and expressions. Isn't that incredible? God gave you a voice box that vibrates at just the right frequency for other people to hear when you want to speak. God gave us that. It's remarkable. What a provider he is. And for all that breathing that we were talking about, he's provided an atmosphere with just the right amount of oxygen and gas in it to keep us alive for what we need. What an incredible God. And a thousand other things. He wants the Athenians to know he's not just made the world, but he's good. He provides for us. This is the kind of God that he's declaring to us. Third, the government of God. He's the ruler. Verses 26 to 29. Imagine being a foot soldier in the army. And you've been sent to a place in the world where it's a theatre of war. Things are heating up. It's a cauldron. The enemy are advancing. And you're there with all of your colleagues and all the troops. And you're taking on the enemy. But suddenly the orders come down to your little group. And you're sent away from the front line. You might be relieved that you're not going into battle. But then you come to think, all of my colleagues, they're fighting the enemy over there. And here we are over here. We're miles away. And we're not fighting. We're just sat out in the open. What are we doing over here? And you question and you talk together. What on earth? What good is it having us here? The fighting is going on over there. Why are we here? And you're confused. You see, you don't see the big picture. You're not the general. You haven't got the board with the whole of the theatre on it. With all of the different movements. You can't see everything that's going on. You can't see the whole battlefield, but the general has. And the general has seen that as the troops are attacking the enemy, they might escape down here. And just exactly where their possible escape route might be, he's sent you there to wait. It's genius. It's a great plan of his. He wants you to be in that place for the right moment so that should the enemy escape, you're there to catch it. What genius. You didn't understand. But he knew exactly why you were there, even though you were questioning. Great planning by the ruler of the battle. That's exactly what we've got in these verses. God is the ruler. He rules and governs our lives. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Paul gives us the reasons why in the government of God he's placed us exactly where he has. But before that, he makes sure we understand that God is the ruler governing our lives. Verse 26, every nation of men. Notice not just those who believe, but every nation of men. From Adam came all humankind, and God has put them all in their place. Notice the definiteness of the language. God has put them in set places, look. The time set for them. The exact place. It's definite language, isn't it? Set. Exact. It's precise language. And God has chosen that about our lives and put us in exact places. You might object. You might say, well, I chose my house. I chose my flat. God didn't choose my house. Me, I chose it. I chose the exact place where I live, not God. So I might say to you, well, how did you choose the house? Well, I looked at the ones that were available on the market at that time, and I went into it, and as I walked in, I just liked the way the sun came through that window, and the room was great, and I loved the garden, so I bought the house. It's my choice. So then I ask you, did you make the house available when you were looking, or did someone else make it available? God made it to be available exactly when you were looking. How about the sunshine that was shining that day? Who made the sun to shine and shine through the window? Wasn't that God? And how about the fact that you like gardens at all? Who gave you the desire to like gardens? See, God has done everything. He's provided all that we need. He's given us life, breath, everything else. He's determined our lives. He's governed our lives to bring us to a place. He's the ruler. He governs all lives. Individual and the lives of countries and nations. As Isaiah puts it, of the increase of his government and reign, there will be no end. He rules over our lives.
And having made that point, Paul gives the reasons, the motivations behind. You might think, well, isn't it very callous of God to just send us some dictators around, like troops around the world? Isn't that very callous of God? Not when you understand his motives. You must understand his motives. And they're listed here in these verses, aren't they? He gives us the motives, the reasons behind God. In fact, there were four of them as well. The first one on the screen. That we should fill the earth and enjoy the world that he's made. That he wants us to do that. Notice he says that they should inhabit the whole earth. What great provision of God. He says, I've made this world. I want you to fill it and inhabit it and enjoy it. I want you to live on islands like Great Britain. I want you to live on massive continents like the United States. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to enjoy what I've made. That's not miserly, is it? That's not some horrible, callous God. The mandate from creation is to populate the earth, to enjoy it. What a wonderful gift-giving God. That's why I want you to enjoy the world. The second reason, verse 27. That we should reach out to God and find him. Who is near us. He's not far from us. God has brought us to a place that we might find him. That we might seek for him. Realizing that God is behind everything in our life. Imagine all of your life up to this point has been paid for by a rich aunt in Australia. She bought your first book. She paid for all of your birthday presents. She paid for the clothes your parents put you in. She paid for university. She paid for your first car and all the driving lessons. She gave you the deposit for your first house. Imagine through all of your upbringing, every single thing you've had has been paid for by a rich aunt in Australia who you've never met. Wouldn't you want to meet her? Wouldn't you want to travel? Even though she's far away and you've got to jump on a plane for 24 hours, wouldn't you want to meet her? Wouldn't you want to meet the lady who's provided everything that you needed? She's a long way away. But wouldn't you want to meet her? Wouldn't you want to embrace her? Wouldn't you want to say, why? Why did you love me so much to give me all of that? Wouldn't you want to thank her? Wouldn't you want to say, thank you for all you've given to me? You'd seek her out, wouldn't you? You would seek her out. And you get to know her. Paul says, God is not far from us. He's not a plane ride away. He's near. And he's given us all these things that men should seek for him, verse 27, and reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's not a plane ride away for you. He's one prayer away. One prayer can engage your soul with the living God who's provided all this for you. A prayer of confession and repentance. A prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of request that he would save and redeem and make you his child. The God of all creation. He's waiting and eager. And he's planned all of your life to bring you to know him. That's his motivation. What a great desire. And then the third one, verse 28, that our lives would be centered entirely on God. That's what he wants. He wants your life to be full of him. He's so glorious. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Paul finds some Greek poets who even express this, even though they don't understand the full meaning of it. You see, your life was made to be God-centered. And God has got so much more to give you in the spiritual domain. And he wants your life to be full of him. When a child is born to a family, its early years are grown up completely in that family, aren't they? They become family-centered. And friends, if our thinking and planning, if our living and our dying is not totally centered on God, we'll miss the reason that he has governed our lives. The whole of your being is his creation. Kirsty Balfour from Scotland said that exactly yesterday, didn't she? 9 o'clock in the morning. She swam for Scotland in the Commonwealth Games. She got a great silver. She was interviewed just 3 minutes after the race. And it was live on Radio 5 Live, wasn't it? And she was asked, how do you feel? You've just got a silver for Scotland. You swam so well. She's 19 years of age. And what did she do? She said, God gave me this ability to swim. He gave it to me. And so I swim for his glory. And I thank him for the life he's given me. There, live on the radio. She gave glory to God for what he'd done in her life. She realized everything about her. She's a Christian lady. Her testimony is on the Christians in Sport website. A lady who gives all glory to God.
Everything about her. She wants to be God-centered, even there in Australia swimming for her country. Our lives are made for him. In him we live and move and have our being. And so because of that, the fourth thing, verse 29, is that we don't want to have our worship wrong. If our lives are meant to be God-centered, if that's God's motive, we don't want our worship to be man-made, to be wrong, to be just messing around with little altars. Our worship should be centered on Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us, who went to the cross for us. Don't make a statue, says Paul, verse 29. Don't think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. That doesn't worship God. Don't do that. Don't make your worship something you've constructed. Friends, God has constructed your need for worship to be in his image. Don't you construct him in your image. We are made to worship him in all the fullness of his glory. So Paul says to these Greeks, well, this altar you've got is not enough. To have an altar to an unknown God is not enough. For you, my friend, here this morning, it's not enough for you to say, I go to church in case there's a God. I go along to a Christian church just in case. It's not enough. You need to know him. Your worship needs to be real from the heart. And you need to know him as your own personal saviour. Which brings us on to his final point, number four, at the bottom. He finishes his sermon with the grace of God. He is the saviour. Everything about verses 30 and 31 speaks of God saving us from judgment. It's all about that. The climax of his message. Just imagine for a moment you get the phone call for the next New Year's honours list and you are going to be knighted. They phone you up and say, there's a telegram coming on its way to you right now and you're going to be knighted. What a wonderful privilege. You say, I have not deserved it. I haven't done anything this year to deserve to be knighted. But the telegram arrives and it says, Sir so-and-so, or you're going to be Sir so-and-so. I don't know what they look like. I've never received one yet. And at the bottom it says, RSVP. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Tell us if you're coming. But imagine, to that honour, you never reply. You never let them know if you're going. You never let them know if you can turn up at the palace that day, have tea with the Queen, receive the sword on your shoulders and become a knight. You never reply. What ignorance that would be, don't you think? To not reply to the Queen. Verse 30 describes ignorance if we don't worship and respond to God in the light of who he is. It's ignorance. With such gracious favour from God, we should respond. In fact, we should, if you got the invitation to be knighted, you should turn your schedule upside down. You should literally turn it backwards. Turn it the right way around. You should turn it the other way around if you need to in order to get there. That's exactly what he says in verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn the schedule of your life, to turn the direction of your life the other way around in order to respond to a God like this. If he really is so great, so good, so governing, with such wonderful motives and so gracious that we don't deserve. If he's a God like that, our lives should be turned around. We should respond to him and be saved. That ignorance, verse 30, is referring to the past, isn't it? When God overlooked the ignorance of people that didn't worship him right. There was a lot of years for you and me that God has overlooked. There's a sense of it being like a dam, verse 30, isn't it? It's like, you know, the big Hoover Dam in America. It's constructed to hold the water pressure so it doesn't flood the valley. And it's almost as if all our sins against God, particularly our false worship, are amassing up. And God has put a great dam in the way to stop us being punished for all our false sins. And that dam is called the patience of God. God in his patience is holding back the judgment, the wrath, for all the things that we've done, all the times we've not worshipped God as we ought. In the past, says Paul, God had this big dam and he's been holding it up. But then he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus has come to deal with our sin and to bring us into relationship with him. And his patience won't last forever for those who reject Jesus Christ. In verse 31, he speaks that the Saviour who came to bring us to him is also our judge. He has set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this to all men by rising him from the dead. Just like a coin you might flip with two sides, heads and tails. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has two sides. One coin, two sides. Jesus raised from the dead, two sides. He's alive today, so you can live forever in heaven. It's a first fruit of glory, of heaven. The hope of living beyond the grave is the resurrection. But the other side of the coin, because Jesus lives, he lives to be the judge. And he's the judge of righteousness. And he will bar some people from heaven because they have rejected him and not received his forgiveness. One coin, two sides. He's proved it by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus is alive, it tells us that the judgment is coming. The dam will break. There will be a day when Jesus will treat you as you've treated him. He'll accept you or reject you based on whether you've accepted or rejected his love, his salvation, his death on the cross for you in response, in repentance to the grace and the salvation of God. He is the Savior. He will save you if you repent. What glorious truths about God. How do the Athenians respond when he finishes? Look at verse 32. Well, they hear about the resurrection of the dead, and that's like a red rag to a bull for some of them who didn't believe in that at all. And notice the three responses. There's three responses, and we might fit into these. Some of them sneered. They laughed. Well, resurrected from the dead, we don't believe in all that mumbo jumbo. Assign that to Glenn Hoddle and all the weird and wacky views of the world. We can't handle that. We want God like we want him, but resurrection from the dead, I can't get my brain around that. And they laugh. Some were interested, verse 32 as well. We want to hear you again on this subject. They found it quite interesting, very interesting. I want to come again next week and hear a little bit more, hear the next chunk of Acts. Thank you very much. I found it very interesting. Interesting message you preached this morning, Pastor. Thank you very much. But I won't commit to following God yet. These people, they were interested, but they didn't commit. And they're banking on the dam not cracking and breaking. Can you really guarantee the patience of God will wait another week for you? Can you guarantee that? And some were saved, verse 34. Few men became followers of Paul and believed. Dionysius and Damaris. Dionysius was a member of that ruling council. A member of that Areopagus. He heard all the arguments and he said, yes, there is a God like that. I will respond to him. And then Damaris, the lady we don't know very much about at all, she responded as well, and some others. Just meager results, just a handful. You say, well, it was a great sermon in that great amphitheater, possibly, where he preached it. And why only just a handful? Why wasn't there a big turning in the city to God there in Athens, like there was in some other places? And we don't know the answer. But we know there was a few. And they were reconciled back to the Almighty God. When David Flood went as a missionary from Sweden to a tribe in Africa, he didn't have a very good time of it. He went with his wife and two children, son and a daughter. It was a very difficult tribe. It was a very difficult missionary experience for him. His son became ill and died. Very few people in the tribe believed. And the man, David Flood, became very bitter, very angry. He slid a long, long way away from God. He left the mission field, went back home to Sweden, and lived a very, very unhappy existence for the rest of his life. His wife left him because he turned to drink. He was alone. His life ruined. And his daughter went to see him at the end of his life. True story, when he was 73. And he was living in this flat with empty bottles all around him. And she said, Dad, what are you doing with your life? And he said, it was all a waste. I went to Africa. I went as a missionary. I spoke to people about God. I preached the true God. But nobody would believe. Nobody would come back to him. And she said to him, Dad, there was one convert of those years in Africa. There was one man. And you need to know about him. That he has become a preacher and a church planter. And he has planted churches all over Africa. And in all of those churches, people are becoming Christians. And Dad, thousands and thousands of people have been reconciled to God through you going to Africa. And he came back to the Lord. and realized that the greatness of God was far bigger than anything he could do. And God is worthy to be praised. He didn't understand it all. Many disappointments. But the mighty God was calling people to himself, even through the work of just one little man in one little place. My friends, it might only be a handful this morning that take seriously this message and turn to God. But will you be in the handful? And you really stand against such a compelling God as this? Will you refuse it? Wouldn't it be better to bow the knee in repentance and faith and trust him as your God and Savior? Let's pray. Lord God, you are very great and worthy of our praise and worship. And so we trust that our hearts would truly be rendered to you in repentance and faith. Every one of us. Help us not to praise ourselves or praise the things that will pass away. Help us not to create you in our image. But may we bow before you, the mighty God, and worship you as you are, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We ask you to move our hearts and gather them to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.